Religion, the dictionary tells us, is a set, quote, a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. That's religion, a set of beliefs concerning the cause, nature, and purpose of the universe. And the Pew Research Center gives these approximations, these estimates as of 2010, for the number of people in the different religions of the world. First, for folk or traditional religions, I actually only tallied the ones who were 100 million and up, which is, you know, 0.1 billion. So if it wasn't 100 million or 0.1 billion, I didn't include the smaller than 0.1 billion. But starting with folk and traditional religion at 0.4, that would be, you know, Native American religions or folk religion in South America, whatever. Those people who have folk and traditional religions number about 0.4 billion. That's, you know, about half a billion. Buddhists, again, 0.5 billion. Hindus, 1.0 billion. Religiously unaffiliated. People don't say, well, we have any religious affiliation at all. 1.1 billion. Muslims, 1.6 billion. And Christians, 2.2 billion. As I told you, 2.3 billion last week as of 2010, but that was a different study. And since I'm going with the Pew Research Center study today, I'm going to go with their number. So it's 2.2 billion according to the Pew Research folks. So that means these various numbers taken together, if you look at them and hand them out, out of 6.9 billion people in the world as of 2010, only about 1.1 billion are religiously unaffiliated. They don't identify themselves as being connected to any religion. And so what that means is that, conversely, 5.8 billion people have some measure of identification with some religion. 5.8 out of 6.9 billion people say we're connected in some way to some religion. So religion, we can say, is big. Out of 6.9 billion people, 5.8 billion are connected in some way. Islam is the religion that is by far the most in the news today. Let me tell you just a few of the headlines of the last week. Yesterday in Copenhagen, yesterday at 4 p.m., the largest city and the capital of Denmark, an identified assailant shot and killed one person and wounded three others. The Associated Press said, at least one gunman opened fire Saturday in a cafe, killing one man in what authorities called a likely terror attack during a free speech event organized by an artist who had caricatured the Prophet Muhammad. So, Northern Europe, Copenhagen, yesterday, 4 o'clock shooting. Middle East, the New York Times reported yesterday that the Islamic, one of their banner headlines, the Islamic State is expanding beyond its base in Syria and Iraq to establish militant affiliates in Afghanistan, Algeria, Egypt, and Libya. American intelligence officials assert that this is going on, and it raises the prospect of a new global war on terror. Moving now from Northern Europe, Middle East, now to Davis, California, just west of Sacramento, UC Davis. Fox News reported earlier this, actually about 10 days ago, anti-Israel activists at the University of California, Davis, heckled Jewish students and shouted Allahu Akbar at them during a vote last week on a resolution endorsing a boycott of the Jewish state. Afterward, a young woman named Azka Fayaz, a member of the UC Davis Student Senate, posted on her Facebook page a triumphant message following the vote. Hamas and Sharia law have taken over UC Davis. Whether or not that is true, the increasing prominence of Islam around the world and the ways it's become prominent in the public eye recently are grounds for thinking about not only Islam, but religion in general. Are all one of the things that people used to say and are beginning to say not quite so often is all religions are basically alike. Well, are they alike? That's a hot topic because religion is much in the news these days, and in Islam in particular. But people, one of the benefits, I would say, in all of this, and God has allowed all of these things to happen, people are beginning to take a look. Theism, to some people, is pretty important. One thing you have to insist about Muslims, certainly this woman, Azka Fayaz, she takes her religion very seriously. She's willing to be unpopular. One of the things she posted on Twitter was, if it doesn't make people angry, if it doesn't make ripples, it's not important. It's something that should disappear. And so one thing you can say about her, she's willing to be a student senate member at UC Davis. She's willing to stand up and stand for something. And so this kind of developing prominence of Islam, I believe, is something that God has allowed to make us think, what's all the God talk about? What's the difference between this kind of God talk and that kind of God talk? Devout Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and Christians are all going to deny that all religions are the same. And it's always a good time to listen carefully when people talk. I think it's wise for us to listen to this woman at UC Davis about why she's so excited about Sharia law at UC Davis. I imagine every one of you in this room has some friends who are either Buddhist or Hindu or Jewish or Muslim. Probably many of you have friends in all of those groups just because of the nature of the county in which we live. We live in a religiously diverse region. So we should know, and we should be able to give answers to questions like this. What is the essence of Christianity? What is the heart of what Christians believe? And at the same time, what's the heart of what we believe, and how is what Christians believe different from what other people who are religious believe? And thirdly, in a frightened and a worried world, where did Jesus say the greatest dangers lay? Are the greatest dangers from people running around with guns and insisting on the Islamic State being a rising force? Or are there other kinds of dangers that we need to take very, very seriously? Where do the greatest dangers lie according to Islam, Christianity, Hindu, Buddhism? Jesus gave answers to these kinds of questions, and one of the places where he gave the strongest answer to these kinds of questions is John 14. Jesus giving these answers the night before he knew he would be killed. And so he talked with his disciples the night he knew he would be arrested, and the next day he knew he would be killed, and he tells his followers things that will help them to be ready. And some of the things he says are the most basic things to know about Christianity. In our culture, in our time, we really need to be reminded of these things. We should listen carefully to what Jesus says on his last night before the cross. So now let's turn in your Bibles, if you have them, John 14, 15 following, to the scripture insert in the bulletin. If you don't have your Bible, let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to the text together. John 14, 15 through 31. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, But the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have had mercy on the disciples and you've had mercy on us. That in a dangerous and confusing world, a world of fear and anger, that you have Jesus saying, let not your heart be troubled. A few hours before he knew he would be brutally killed, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. God, give us grace to hear that voice. Give us grace to drink deep from the words that are in front of us. For your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. 4 points this morning. 4 points. I'm sorry. Three. What's the matter? 3 points. Just got shorter. So. First, in love. In love. God sends the Holy Spirit to be his presence when Jesus is physically God. In love, God sends the Holy Spirit to be his presence when Jesus is physically gone. Secondly, the Holy Spirit primarily comes to teach. The Holy Spirit primarily comes to teach. And third, the Holy Spirit's work to teach truth can make me a stronger Christian. The Holy Spirit's work to teach truth makes me a stronger Christian. First, in love, God sends the Holy Spirit to be his presence when Jesus is physically gone. In verse 15, Jesus begins this section by saying, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And we need to realize that this is all in context, even though we spoke about it three weeks ago. In John 13, we talked about how Jesus, at the Last Supper, he got up from the table, and he knew that he had come from God, and he was going to God. And it was the lowliest task that a disciple of an ordinary rabbi would consider beneath him, that this is only the job for the lowest servant. Jesus got up and girded a towel around his waist and took a basin of water and began to wash the disciples' feet. The lowliest job. And so he came and he did that for his disciples. And in the beginning of that text, it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And scholars say that 13:1, about how having loved his own, he now showed them the full extent of his love. That's kind of like the soaring melody all over, it's sort of the banner that flies over all of John 13 through John 17, the last few hours of teaching and of prayer before Jesus was arrested. Having loved his own, he showed them the full extent of his love. And we looked a few weeks ago in John 13:33 about how after Judas went out and sort of the contagion spiritually that was in the room the night of the Last Supper, when Judas was there, Jesus handed him the bread and says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And Judas goes out. And then Jesus says the next thing in verse 33, technia in Greek. In the NIV, it's dear children. In the New American Standard or the English Standard Version, most of the modern translations, it's little children. NIV, dear children. Regardless, a very affectionate word. And he's not speaking now to the disciples plus Judas. Judas is out, and now it's just the disciples. It's religious. It's spiritually homogenous. They're all people who believe and want to follow. My dear children, he says, verse 33. And also, when we look at this text today, you'll see that 10 times Jesus is talking about love. In 15, if you love me, you'll obey what I command. And then down in 21. He's the one, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I, Jesus, will love him, the person who obeys. I will love him and show myself to him. Going on to speak about the way that Jesus wants to have there be intimacy between believers and himself and the Father. He says in 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Love, love, love. Now, at the end of the chapter, if you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father. Down in 31, the reason Jesus goes to the cross, the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what he tells me to do. So this text is a lot about love, and it's a lot about the way that after Jesus is gone, there can be intimacy and close relationship between believers and God. And that intimacy is going to hinge on obedience. Do we do what Jesus tells us to do? Do we follow the commands of God? The point here is that intimacy with God hinges on obedience. Quite a few years ago now, I was at another church, but I was reminded of this as I was preparing the message. I had two different friends who were going through delicate life transitions. And one of them is a person who was looking to buy a house. And he told me, you know, when I first went to buy a house, it's my agenda. I want to do what I wanted to do. And I didn't pray about it, and I didn't say, God, would you please show me? He just thought, well, it's time for a house. I'm making good money now. Where am I going to live in Jersey, and what house will I buy? And he just went out, and he said, I'm going to buy a house, bought a house. And then what happened was the ownership of that house turned to be an unmitigated disaster. There were leaks in the basement, and there were other troubles. And before he lived there very long, he had to sell the home. And so the next time, he was growing in his faith a bit more. Some things had happened in his life, and he and his whole family were going to church, and he was in a small group leader, and he was really seeking God. And as he looked for the second house, he said, Lord, please, you show me. Please guide me. I don't want to do this if this is not your will. And as he went forward, he looked for the house and eventually bought the new house. He said, you know, we are so grateful. We sense God's presence, Holy Spirit. What's that about? 14:21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and show myself to him. Another friend at that time was a person who had a very tough background. He was a cocaine addict, and he owned a grocery store in New York City, and he sold cocaine out of his grocery store. And his wife found out about it. She said, no. We're not going to do this anymore, and not a good way to run a grocery store, not a good way to be my husband. Either you stop all this, or we stop being married. And she intercepted me one day after our church had met and said, would you please talk to my husband? And I did, and it's a very happy story. The person decided he really wanted to change. He was able to break his cocaine. It was several years, but he's able to break his cocaine addiction, and he sold the grocery store, and he started out driving a school bus and being a crossing guard and various things. But as time went by and he began to grow and his family became a very beloved member, they became beloved members of our church, and his son grew up playing with my boys. And I remember him sharing one time in a small group meeting, he said, you know, I went through a very hard time, and at first I couldn't find any job at all, and people knew me as the addict who didn't have a job. But now I have more job offers than I can... I can only take one. I'm getting a lot of offers now, and I'm just so grateful for the way that God has worked in my life. What's that about? Verse 21, he has my commandments and keeps them. He's the one who loves me. I will love him, show myself to him. Down again further in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We're going to live with that person. So intimacy hinges on obedience. And what Jesus says then in 16 follows right along from that, because the natural question the disciples would ask is, if you're going to go away, first to the cross and then to heaven, if you're going to be away, how are we going to experience that intimacy, that closeness with you that we had when you were here? And so he says right away in 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Now remember, I started this whole sermon off by talking about religion and about the differences between various religions that are not all the same. And here right away in verse 16, we've taken a swan dive into the greatest difference between Christianity and other religions. Here's the Trinity right here, not extensively elaborated, but certainly present in seed form. And I, Jesus, will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And then we're going to find out in verse 26, the counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. So what he's talking about right away in verse 16 is, yes, I said earlier, I'm going to be going away, and here's how you're going to still have be able to have intimacy or relationship with me, because I'm going to ask Jesus, and ask the Father, he's going to give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now, in Greek, there are two common words that express the notion of difference. In English, we mostly use one, difference. You know, Henry is wearing different clothes than my clothes. But if you want to say different in Greek, there are two ways to say it. One is the adjective allos, the other one is heteros, and the two adjectives are different in what they mean. Different. The words to communicate difference are different. So here's how they're different. So in Galatians 1:6, Paul is upset that the Galatian believers are turning away from the grace of Christ. And he says, you're turning away to another gospel, which is not another. And he's using the two words very specifically, the two different words he's using in that sentence. And he says, the first another, here's the point. One other means another of the same kind. And the other another means another of a different kind. So, better way to put it, rather than contrasting my clothes with Henry. So imagine a woman wearing a dress. I don't actually see any out there real quickly. But my clothes are different. They're not of the same kind as if you're wearing a dress. They're different. There are some that are others of the same kind, but there are others of different kinds. And so what Paul says in Galatians 1:6 is, the NIV translates it, I'm surprised that you are turning to a different gospel. That means another of the same kind. You're turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. It's another of a different kind. And so the New Testament uses these words to communicate the nuance. There's another of the same kind, another of a different kind. And Jesus is saying, the Father will send you another counselor, another one of the same kind as me. I've been with you, but now there's going to be another one like me with you. So now here's a pop quiz, see if you've been paying attention. So it says, who's the counselor there? Holy Spirit. Wrong. Thank you for playing the game, but that's not true. Because look at the verse. I will give you another counselor. So the another counselor is who? Holy Spirit, right? But who's the counselor? Jesus. So Jesus is the counselor when he's around. He's the paraclete. And now there's going to be another counselor. So another one just like Jesus. The primary task of the Holy Spirit is to be a substitute presence of Jesus. When Jesus was with them, he did many things to strengthen and encourage them spiritually. Think of, say, John 15. We talked about this several weeks ago. We were looking at John 13 and Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Remember, Jesus comes to Peter and Peter says, don't wash my feet. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And then Peter says, well, then in that case, not only my feet, but my hands and my head. And Jesus says, no, you are the one who has had a bath is already clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, because Judas is still there. So what Jesus was saying was that, in John 15, he says that you are already clean by the word I have spoken to you. I think it's 15:4. The way that Jesus kind of cleaned up the disciples when he was around them, he was close in fellowship with God, and all of us are affected by the people that we're with. Jesus being with the disciples, he lived in a different way. I was talking to a friend this week about the way in which at our workplaces, sometimes it's common to hear profanity. And if you don't use profanity, other people will notice. And if they say they let out a string of profanity, sometimes if they know you're a Christian or for whatever reason you don't use profanity, they'll say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to, you know, I know that you don't do that. That's very common. I hope that you find that people, when they curse in front of you, that they are aware that there's a difference between the way they talk and the way you talk. Here's the point. When Jesus was with the 12, He cleaned them by the word. He lived a different way, and he taught them a certain way, and his values and priorities were the values and priorities of God. So when they were with him, they were changed. And now what Jesus says is, he's going to be going, but guess what? There's going to be another person who's going to do all the same things that Jesus did when he was with the 12. When I was thinking about this week, I have a lot of sort of nudges. Don't eat any more dessert. You should work out. You should go visit so-and-so. It's time to work on your sermon. You should call your mom. I get all these promptings, all right? You probably get a lot of those promptings. And often I think, that's my conscience. That's, it's just my general sense of what's right. Not true, actually. The more that we're the sword of the Spirit, who is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The more the Word of God is living in us, the more the Holy Spirit is active in us. Very often those promptings that come to us are God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit the way Jesus would speak to us if he were right there in the room. This is an amazing thing, and I think that Christians don't take it anywhere near seriously enough. I think we would imagine that if Jesus were, Jesus and I had some company over last night, and somebody that I hadn't seen in a while. And this person was a friend, and I know him pretty well. But it's just different when he's living in a different place now. But all of a sudden, there he was in my living room. He was living right there. He was in my living room. I could shake his hand. I could watch the expression on his face. We had dinner together. We talked. We played ping pong. He was there with me. And Jesus is saying, in the same way that I was there with you, the Holy Spirit is going to be there with you. The Holy Spirit is going to be, when Jesus, the divine presence of Jesus is gone, when he's away, there's going to be another divine presence just exactly doing the same things that Jesus did when he was there. So far then, in love, God sends the Holy Spirit to be his presence when Jesus is gone. The substitute divine presence will be the Holy Spirit. The person who texted me this morning to find out if we had church, and I texted them back, and the text came in to me, we'll see you soon. It was just very sweet. I was thinking to myself, I can imagine what that person might have been thinking when they texted me. It's 6-ish in the morning. I'm in bed. It's warm. I like it here. But we probably have to take the trailer. So I have to get up and go where it's cold and out of bed, and we go off to go early to go pick up the trailer, and just maybe no church, and then I could, so some of those ideas might have been there. And then when I said, I'm sorry, I don't think I said I was sorry, but I said, there's nothing on the website, church is on, so thanks for asking, and see you soon. He said, the text came back just very sweetly. Okay, see you soon, and thank you, and so forth. And I just thought, so sweet, so nice. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit. And I thought, thank you, God, for the cross. Thank you for creating a whole new people around the world where when we can do the things we don't always like to do, or we might a little bit prefer to stay in bed, but because we know it's the right thing, we're going to do. We're all in this together, and we're going to serve our God together. He's here, he's with us, and he's changing relationships and conversations because he's here. So first of all, in love, God sends the Spirit to be his presence. Secondly, the Holy Spirit comes to teach. We see a number of things about the Holy Spirit as we turn now to verse 26. And what Jesus says is, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. See, once again here, Trinity all over the place. The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, there's the Spirit, whom the Father, that's God the Father, will send in my, Jesus' name. So there they all are, Father, Son, and Spirit, will teach you all things. Now, he's going to, and the Father will send in my name. That it means the Holy Spirit's going to act in Jesus' place and with Jesus' authority. Two things we should see about the Spirit right away are the description of him as holy. This is the first time in John's Gospel, there's been a lot of talk about the Spirit, what the Spirit did in the life of Jesus, and how people who worship God must worship in spirit and truth. But this is the first time the Spirit has his full name. This is the first time he's called the Holy Spirit. And Father and Son are referred to as holy, and the angels worship God as holy. And holiness implies transcendence. It implies that someone belongs to God. And secondly, as a result of being connected with God, holiness implies moral cleanness. And the primary thrust of holiness means connected to God. And derivatively, secondarily, because connected to God, therefore morally clean. And he's going to convict the world of sin. He's going to promote the growth of holiness in believers. But notice also, first of all, he's described as holy, but then secondly, what's his role? What's his function? And verse 26, he will teach you all things. That's why I said the Holy Spirit comes to teach. In 14:17, he's called the Spirit of Truth. And we'd expect that the Spirit of Truth would teach truth. 14:26, he will teach and remind. If we were to look forward into chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, he will guide you into all truth. He will speak what is yet to come. He makes known the things of Christ to Christians. So we could talk at length about the way that the job of the Holy Spirit is to teach truth to us. But I want to say right away three things about the way that truth is used in the New Testament. First, truth in the New Testament is Christocentric. Truth in the New Testament, when Jesus talks about it, or Paul or Peter, when they talk about truth, they're talking about something connected to Jesus. And we saw this in John 1. The Word became flesh, made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, full of what? Full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Secondly, the law came through Moses in John 1:17, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Last week when Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Where are you going? And Jesus says, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I'm the way. I'm the way to God. I'm the truth about God and the truth about everything. I'm the truth. Jesus and truth are always identified with each other in the New Testament. Secondly, truth is also aligned with love. The verses I just read to you in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Then again in John 1:17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So truth is connected with grace, with God's kindness and God's favor. Also, when Paul uses the words the same way, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we grow up into one head, even Christ. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all that when we learn about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives in Galatians 5:22, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is... Thank you. But the point, love, right? We're not surprised that the Holy Spirit's work is to generate love. He's the Spirit of truth, but truth and love go together. The truth that we find in Scripture is truth that's connected to love. Now, the truth that the Holy Spirit brings may be confrontational, and certainly think of Jesus rebuking the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers. You snakes, this is Jesus, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Truth. Now, diatribe against the religious leaders, that was love. He was telling them forcefully truth that they needed to hear, which was, you are in trouble with God right now. You're using all your authority and your leverage with the people of Israel to take the people in the wrong direction. You must stop or your deep trouble is coming to you. It was love for him to speak that way to them. And sometimes truth will be confrontational when it is expressed in the body of Christ, or Christians are expressing it in the world. But God's love, so there's a sense in which God's love, when it moves out against hardened sin, won't be felt like love. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when Jesus says, you snakes, you brood of vipers, how are you going to be condemned? Avoid being condemned to hell? They didn't probably think, man, I just feel so loved right now. That's probably not what they were experiencing. They were probably feeling a little bit attacked. Very attacked. And so God's love, when it moves out against hardened sin, is not going to feel to the sinner like love. And in our lives, when we're in sin, sometimes the word that God will bring to us, and God speaks to us, remember, always in three ways. He speaks through his word, he speaks through his people, and he speaks through his circumstances. And if God's word is coming to us in a way that we need to hear it because of our sin, it may not seem like love to us when it arrives. But the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of truth, will not ordinarily be abrasive. One of my heroes, Rick Warren, has a little saying that I'm trying to learn because I need to learn it. But he says, when I'm abrasive, I'm never persuasive. And as part of the, he's so delightful to listen to, Rick Warren is, because he knows how to be truthful and challenging without being contentious or abrasive or offensive. So what I'm trying to say then is that truth, when the Holy Spirit is bringing it to us, is not ordinarily abrasive, cold, or condemning. And Jesus, to whom the Holy Spirit is continually pointing, Jesus is full of grace and truth. So even when he confronts sin, he's not out of control and thundering and raging against us, but it's the sword of the Spirit, like a surgeon's knife, that the Holy Spirit will speak in a way to cut out the cancer of some sinful behavior or practice. And so it may be forceful, but it's done lovingly and precisely and carefully. It's not out of control and just raging around. So as we talk about the way the Holy Spirit is our teacher, that he teaches truth in a way that aligns with love. And then, so we've seen, first of all, truth is Christocentric. It's focused on Jesus. Second, it's usually, it's continually expressed in a context of love and for a loving purpose. And third, truth is going to be aligned with righteousness and holiness. So to the extent that we are living in truth and the Holy Spirit is bringing truth into our lives, he will be doing it in such a way that we become more righteous and more holy. In the academic world, intellectual achievement and academic reward come to many people who scoff at God's ways and embrace an agenda that excludes God. That's normal. Many of you know that. But Christianity insists that truth, while it certainly includes the intellect, is ultimately personal and moral. So in that sense, truth in Scripture is always aligned with righteousness and holiness. And the one who brings this home to us with power, of course, is John 1. In the first, 1 John 1 in his letter, and John, who talks about the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of truth and about how he's going to teach us, says in 1 John 1, verse 5, this is the message we've heard to him and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. So in the God is light, there's no darkness at all in God. And the way that works, because he spent the first four verses talking about how the people to whom he writes can have fellowship. He says, 1 John 1:3, we write to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have fellowship with us, that you, believers, may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship, we the apostles and other Christians, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus. We write this to you so that you may have fellowship with us, our fellowship with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. We want you to be in fellowship. We're in fellowship. And when we're all in fellowship, there's joy. Things are going to go well. But, First John, that's the first part, 1 John 1, 1 to 4. But then he says, here's the message, ultimately. God is light, no darkness. If we claim to have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we're lying. Don't live by the truth. So truth is moral, and it's personal. It affects the decisions we make, the words that we say. It affects, if you're getting truth and you're living by truth, it's going to cause you to live in a more righteous way. And in fact, he goes on to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's a challenging word. If we don't, God knows that we all sin in many ways. And so John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in, we're lying. He actually says that in the next verses. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and his word has no place in our lives. So basically, if we say you're not sinning, you're lying to yourself. Truth is Christocentric, it's associated with love, and it's also aligned with righteousness and holiness. Third, if the Holy Spirit's working in my life, I'm going to be a different kind of person. Now, you remember in Ephesians 6 when Paul is talking about our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and their spiritual warfare. He says, put on then the full armor of God. This is not a joke, and this is not optional. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to be a healthy Christian, you must put on the full armor of God. He says, be strong, he says, in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul is saying there's power, and then there's more power. My son is in the Air Force, and he's in pilot training right now, and they have something called drop night, and what it just means is that at the end of the first year of pilot training, they quote drop an airframe. I don't really like that terminology. I don't want any airframe that my son is airframe. The frame means the plane, and you might drop an F-16 or an F-15 or an F-22 or an A-10. The drop night is when they sort of have this 1 year of basic training and being a pilot, and you learn how to do basic things, and then you get assigned a plane, and you spend the next year getting good at that plane. And so there's a lot of curiosity about what planes different people will drop. And many of them want to fly the F-22, but a lot of them will be assigned F-16s. And Johnny said to me, here's the difference. You might have four or five F-15s and F-16s doing dogfights over Kansas. And they're, assuming there's a war, they'd be over Kansas and they'd be fighting against each other and shooting and so forth. You have one F-22 over Florida. The F-22 over Florida is as identifiable to the F-16s over Kansas as if you were able to throw a dime 15,000, 20,000 feet in the air. That's how visible, because of stealth technology, the F-22 is going to be to the F-16s over Kansas. You got it? They have no idea that it's there. A. B. The one F-22 over Florida has the weapon systems that can take all four or five of those planes over Kansas. It's invisible and it's very, very powerful. There's a difference between being an F-16 and being an F-22. And that's what Paul is saying to us. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. There's your power and there's God's power. And there's just, I'm sorry, a big difference between whatever power you think you have and the power that God has. God's weapons are like the F-22, different generation, different category, much stronger than whatever you've got. And the first one he tells them about is, put on then the full armor of God. And what's the very first one? When I pray in the mornings, almost every morning I put on, I stand facing the window or a wall, and I go through a little prayer, and I have belt of truth around my waist, breastplate of righteousness, feet prepared with the readiness that comes from the good news of peace, helmet of salvation, shield of faith, and sword of the Spirit. I need those six things. You need those six things if you're going to be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. And the very first one is the belt of truth. The belt of truth means that belts were what gathered the loose garments of a soldier in Paul's day, in the first century. Most of the fighting that happened between armies in the first century was hand-to-hand. You've seen it on TV. They're not piloting a drone from Nebraska that's over, the Middle East somewhere, which is what happens now. But you grab the guy, and you try to fight him and kill him, and he's going to try to kill you. And so you have the belt of truth around your waist because the garments then, we didn't then have the kind of close-fitting workout gear we have today, but their clothes that had to be gathered around them, and your belt fastened all your garments right up tightly against you. And so if you're in a hand-to-hand combat and you've got loose clothing falling off you, it's easy to grab you and to throw you down and to kill you. And so Paul is saying, when you have the belt of truth around your waist, that's the beginning of your defense. And here's where we've learned something very important about Christianity. Christianity is very, very, very concerned about your mind. It is true that your mind is not enough. You need to make decisions in your will that you're going to obey what you know is right. That's very important. But the first part of doing what's right is knowing what's right. And Romans 12:1 is one of the classic places in the Bible that makes this clear. In light of all the amazing things that God has done to save us, Romans 1-11, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so Christianity cares about your mind. And it's because we need our minds changed that we need the truth from the Holy Spirit in our minds. And if you don't have the truth of the Holy Spirit in your mind, you are like a soldier wandering out into battle in your bathing suit or your bathrobe, and you are going to go down. But if you go out there with a belt of truth around your waist, you're going to be much more protected against what is going to come at you. Well, what's coming at you? We're going to see in a minute. Since we've talked about different religions and different religions' perceptions of what must be done and what's dangerous, it's important for us to reflect for a minute on what Jesus said about how we needed to prepare ourselves to live the Christian life. And what's fascinating is a huge amount of his teaching is not so much about what you do with respect to other people who are not Christians, but what you do with respect to you. And he's saying, you are, nicely, you're the problem. Just one example, Matthew 5, 27 to 30. You've heard that it was said you must not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out and throw it away. Why? Because heaven and hell depend on what you do with your eyes. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be cast away into hell. And if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go away into hell. Jesus is saying one of the biggest dangers you face is you. Your anger, your lust, your laziness, your deceptiveness. The biggest problem of Christians is Christians. Their sin. And it's our flesh and the world and the devil that are all our enemies. And one of the ways we move against those is by having the truth and then choosing to live by it. So, all to say that so far we've said, in love, God sends the Holy Spirit to be his presence in us when Jesus is gone. And the Holy Spirit's going to come to teach. And the Holy Spirit's work of bringing truth into our lives is what's going to make us stronger Christians. So in the beginning, I talked about how religion's a major force in the world. I talked about the many people who believe in different religions. And how we can, what I didn't say, but I'll say now, you can learn something from all the other religions. You can learn some things. But Christianity is different, radically, categorically different from every other religion. And we've seen already why. Remember, it's his last night. He's about to be killed. He's saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. You know, I'm about to get killed in a few hours here, but don't let your hearts be troubled. And there are a couple things you need to know. You need to know about me and what I'm going to do. You need to know about the Father and what the Father's going to do. You need to know about the Spirit. You need to know that God is triune. 3 points as we close. Jesus says, I can only know God truly when I know him as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No other religion will teach you those things. Jesus insists you can't know God unless you know God this way, through the triune God. In practical terms, we should ask, why does it matter? Why does it matter whether we think of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? What if we think of God as there's not a Holy Spirit, or that there's not a, you know, to some people it's offensive that God would take on a human body. Actually, Islam believes that it's blasphemous to say that God could take on a human body. So why does it matter? This is a deep subject, and I have to be very brief. If you don't know God as triune, you can't claim to be a Christian, because Jesus said the way that God, the pressure's on for Jesus. You've got a few more hours with these fellows, and then he's going to be gone, and something else has got to start happening. And of course, he'll be interceding for them in heaven and so forth, but he's putting it all on the line here. I'm encouraging you with the fact somebody's coming. I'm going, somebody's coming. There's a triune God, the Father. I'm going to be with the Father and I will send the Spirit, and the Spirit's going to be right there with you. If you don't know God in that way, Jesus, you're not part of it. Jesus is spoken of as God's Son in ways that include his preexistence, his relationship with the Father in eternity past, his becoming a human being while remaining God, and so forth. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is coming to be the other counselor in you that I was when I was with you. Jesus is saying that's who the living God is. Why does it matter? Because that's what Jesus taught. God can only be known that way, first. Second, understanding God, the more we understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more we're going to worship correctly. One of the things that Christians talk about is, well, you know, we worship with hymns in our church, or we worship with contemporary music in our church. And some people say, well, you know, in order to reach non-Christians, we need to have, you know, donuts and coffee and let people bring donuts and coffee into the worship service. And we need our worship to be worship that will communicate with people who aren't Christians yet. We also need worship to strengthen Christians. There are all these kinds of debates about what worship is like. What I'm trying to say here is that if we don't understand God the way he tells us he is himself, I don't care how many worship songs you sing or what kind of worship songs you sing, you only worship God correctly when you know him as he tells you he is. If you're not worshiping him the way he says he is, that's idolatry. That's falsehood. So first of all, understanding God is the way Jesus taught us. And second, it improves our worship of God when we worship him as a triune God. And then thirdly, I can only know God in that kind of close personal relationship that I said before. Remember I said his love is the banner floating all over all of this section. And I talked about how when Judas went out, he said, my children. And Jesus has a special attitude toward Christians. And let me just read a scholar's words. It came from an academic journal talking about the Christian view of the Father and the Son. The nature of God, vis-a-vis creation, in terms of creation, is just categorically different in two religions, Christianity and Islam. And one, God is, this is the Islamic version of God, God is utterly transcendent, he's unknowable, and without peer or parallel of any kind in creation. He is quite simply inscrutable. You cannot know him. You can't call him your father. He doesn't let you call him that. The God of Abraham, the God of David, the God of Jesus is personal. He comes down. He talks to you. He loves you. He died for you. The notion of intimacy and closeness with God is found in Christian. He is the same transcendent God who made the universe, but he's also the God who's close and will be personal. If a man loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I and the Father will come to him and make our home with him. That closeness is only possible. It's only taught in Christianity. It's not taught anywhere else. And the more we begin to live in the teachings of John 14, we listen to the counselor. We're going to grow in truth. We'll be wiser. We're going to grow in love. We'll be more compassionate. And we're going to be a more holy people because the Holy Spirit is putting his character in us. So, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you could be. The whole point of Jesus coming into the world, God so loved the world. If you're not a Christian, God loves you and he wants you to know him. There's a God who made the world and is above the world, but he cares about you and he wants you to know him. And it's up to you how you're going to respond to that. You could just say, I want to stop going my way. I want to go your way. And that's I want what Jesus did on the cross to apply not only to all the other Christians, I want it to start applying to me. And then if you are a Christian, the real question is, how's the truth going in your mind? How's the love going in your relationships? And how's the holiness going in the way you live and speak? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have made yourself known, that you are not a God who's inscrutable. We think of Jesus' words coming in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you've sent. Lord, thank you that you want us to live in a close relationship with you. Lord, I thank you for the prayer of confession that reminded me and reminded us all that we are sinful people. We need your forgiveness and your grace every day. Thank you, God, that you provided a great salvation for great sinners. Thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's now lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord. If you've both for regular attenders and for visitors. If you'd be willing to put that welcome card in the basket when it comes around, that would be great. If you're visiting, don't feel any pressure to give financially. But we'd love to get your welcome card so we just know who you are and we can send you some information about our church. So let's now lift our hearts and our gifts to the Lord.